Scribes and Pharisees, even though they may personally differ in private views from time to time with one another. It's possible to be members of a church and have the same overall view and yet differ on certain other things. Bear in mind that Jesus is at the same place doing the same things as he was in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It's still the same occasion. Possibly the man who's been healed is still there. And the same Pharisees are still there. And the scribes there too. And though it may be that the situation has gone on just a little bit, we are not to think that these scribes and these Pharisees who now speak are more moderate than the ones that have gone before. What they ask for seems to be on the basis that they don't agree that his casting out of the devil was by Beelzebub. They're seeking to make out that they're not like the ones that said that. But on the other hand, they are Pharisees. And their basic thinking will lead to the same thing. You can have moderate people in Islam. And they would never kill anybody. But the teaching that they profess to believe is identical, whether they're derived from that teaching a moderate view or a murderous view. And so therefore, these Pharisees are just as representative of Phariseeism as those who've gone before. Hence the reply of Jesus, giving him opportunity further to deal with the subject that he's already dealt with in the previous chapter. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Wasn't the healing of the man possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, a sign? Ah, but they meant a sign from heaven. Luke tells us that. But is that not a sign from heaven? Was it not intended that they should see that he was the Son of God revealed from heaven with heavenly powers? So Jesus answers and says unto them, and I think this is probably an exclamation or half question. Let me read it. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign? Whatever next? That's the tone of his reply, I'm certain. Whatever next? There shall no sign be given to it, but there will be a sign. There was a sign in the healing of the devil, of the man possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. It was said to be a sign of those days that the Saviour would come and he would heal. But there is going to be a sign. But it's not such a sign as they wanted. It's not such a sign as they would probably recognise. But he does graciously still draw attention to the sign that would be given. There shall be a sign, but the only sign that will be given is the sign that Jonas provides. Not the sign of Jonas as if we mean signature, but something about the life of Jonas that speaks to us down the years. There shall be no sign given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, let's deal with some little detail first before we make the point. 3 nights, 3 days, and 3 nights. Now, you know, that the ancient Hebrews counted even a small part of a day for the whole. If you only had half an hour of night, it counted as if it were that day. There is a sense in which that's perfectly true. If you were born at 2 minutes to midnight on Thursday, then you would say you were born on Thursday. Didn't matter that 23 hours, 50 minutes of Thursday you didn't see, it counts. And if you can just always remember that, it will just help you. Any part of the night that was involved is counted for the whole day. Any part of the day that was involved is counted for the whole day. And therefore, the resurrection of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and Jonas being, as we're told, 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, these are counted, calculated in that way. And then, in the whale's belly, is it a whale or is it not? Well, the first translation of the word whale that occurs, translation of the Hebrew word, is in Genesis 1, in creation. But people object to this translation, that it should be a whale. It's translated a great fish in Jonah. Now, bear in mind that it was specially made. This fish was specially prepared. It really wouldn't have mattered whether it was an oil tanker, it wouldn't have mattered whether it was an octopus, provided the Lord specially made it for the particular task in hand. Then whatever it was, whatever adaptation it has, whatever revision it has, makes no difference. So we mustn't waste time thinking about the whale and finding some reason to argument because whales can't do that sort of thing, and so on. But the Greek word for whale is interesting. It is the word ketos. And of course it gives us the word by which we know the whales, ketesians. And it was the word that the Greeks actually used for large fish that spouted. And if that isn't a whale, what is? However, we won't argue about which particular type of fish. Was it a basking shark? Was it one made specially for the occasion and there never was another one like it of any sort? Didn't even resemble any of them. We don't know. And we have no need to know, but we mustn't make these things a basis for missing the point. Now, having said that, the Lord Jesus says, no sign shall be given to this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I couldn't read 1 Kings 10, really, I suppose, and Jonah 1 and 2. There probably wouldn't be time. The key thing, of course, is not the length of time, but the resurrection that followed, the restoration that followed, that Jonas was vomited out on dry ground, that he was brought out of this situation. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, who may well be said to fulfil the situation of being put into, although he was not guilty of any sin, he was guilty of his people's sin. And so he was, as it were, in the belly of the whale, in the depth of the earth, until such time as the Lord raised him from the dead. But the sign that shall be given these days, says the Lord Jesus, he's speaking to the people who are there, as well as the Pharisees and scribes, and he says, there is a sign, and that sign will be my resurrection. Now that's a deep seed to be sown. Even the disciples haven't taken that on board till afterwards. But it's a sign that was given, should they be able to recognize it, with the help of his teaching now, that would enable some of them there, caught up with the Sadducees, caught up with the Pharisees and the scribes and their mocking, should there be any there who, when recognizing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, should remember what he said and should believe? And there's more about this drawing to himself. There's another case here in this story in a minute. where we will see him pleading with the people and with the leaders to look to him, to believe him, to put their trust in him. We are not to put our trust in religion. Thousands have had religion and have not been saved. Our trust only is in the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we come to God. But he isn't dead, he's alive. Our companion, as well as the one we worship, our wisdom, our guide, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we come, whom we worship, to whom we alone are responsible. Because he is alive. And so the Lord Jesus says, they're not going to have a sign from heaven. They're not going to have a sign like Moses gave with the plagues to Pharaoh, where there were signs of things that only God could do. These things that the Lord Jesus is doing were foretold in the scriptures, and they were things that only God could do, so that they would know that he was the Son of God. But they were blinded. They weren't looking for him, for them. They were looking for earth-shattering things that would defeat the Romans. Oh, how wonderful it would be, they said. They thought probably, if there could be such a defeat of the Romans that would rival the defeats of some of the great kings of the East in times past. They wanted a Messiah that would do that. They were blinded to an inner sense of great need and of the need to turn away from sin. And so he says, the only sign, the sign that counts above all, is the sign of resurrection. I trust that everyone here is absolutely certain concerning these things. The Lord Jesus Christ said to Martha and to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. But have you got that? Do you believe that for yourself? That your personal resurrection is totally and utterly in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is safe. But are you safe? Do you know that? Are you sure that underneath you are those everlasting arms? Are you sure that your commitment to him is such that you are certain that you walk with him, that you know him, and that that sign that was given of his living life is replicated in you? You're alive. You're alive spiritually because you walk with him and his spirit is in you. It is a wicked generation that we live in, and they do not, for the most part, recognize the sign, even the religious leaders. Many of them do not believe in the virgin birth, and many of them do not believe in the resurrection. And if you do not believe in the resurrection, of course, you forfeit the right to be called a Christian. And your words may call you a Christian, and others who don't know any better may call you a Christian. But if you're not firmly fixed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, and knowing that in him you are raised from the dead, you have not yet been saved. You are not yet truly a believer. And then Jesus rises to a theme that he spoke of in the previous chapter. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. And in verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment. The Lord Jesus, you see, it's so important that we understand these things. Jesus is in no doubt that there's going to be a judgment day. Men may poo-poo the idea. Sinners may think perhaps it won't happen, but the Lord here declares twice in the space of these few verses that there is going to be a judgment day. And not only that, but the people of bygone years will be called upon to give evidence. Scientists from past years who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, notwithstanding their great discoveries about all manner of things, will be called by the Lord to give evidence against modern scientists who, building on the things that these other men have done, did not build on their faith in the Lord Jesus. And they will be called to give evidence that they did believe and that these were at fault not to do so. Now, in chapter 11 and at verse 20, we read that the Lord Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So he's not talking about judgment day there particularly, only that they could give evidence and would, if called upon, give evidence that had they had the privilege that modern Chorazin and Bethsaida had, they would have believed. And Jesus says they would have. And Capernaum, he says, thou shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So he's talking about the villages that were then nearby of that day, Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, and now concerning the same generation, which would include them, but is much wider expanse, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it. So when they're called to give evidence, that generation to which Jesus was speaking will find its evidence against them, which will convict them and find them guilty. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And if you read Jonah, you'll see how exciting it was. He preached that there was 40 days to go. And the king heard it. And he gave a proclamation to all his people. And they turned and they believed. And they repented. Jesus says they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonas. They believed him. And now he says, a greater than Jonas is here. That was a tremendous declaration to make in front of that crowd. A greater than Jonas. Jesus, of course, is the Son of Man. But there he was. He had no halo. He looked like any other rabbi. Except for the quality of his words, the quality of his teaching, the perfection of his life, these things came across and marked him out. But he didn't look any different. And for Jesus to say, as indeed he was, a greater than Jonas is here. Well, he gave him the spirit of prophecy. He gave him the strength. He made him the suitable prophet for these things. Now, if a whole generation in the space of 40 days takes notice of the preaching of Jonah, what's to be said of that generation that takes no notice of the greater than Jonah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? No man ever spake like that man. What shall be said of us who, having heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this generation, of this inverted commas Christian land, and the West of Europe Christian land, so called? What shall be said that individuals within that land have not repented, have not turned to the Saviour, have not come to him? Why, the men of Nineveh will be called as evidence. It can be done. You say it can't be done. You say it was difficult in your age. But it has been done under the same or perhaps even less promising conditions and preached by a less promising preacher than the Saviour. They did it. You haven't done it. They condemn you. Jesus condemns you. The Father condemns you. And so he says that this is an awful thing. And the awfulness of the sin of that generation was that they didn't believe the Lord Jesus, that they rejected Christ. And of course, people do come under the hearing of the gospel in our churches. And they sit there, but they still reject Christ. Effectively, they reject him. They think to themselves, another time, But God made it to himself, I won't give them another time. If they couldn't respond then, I won't give them another time. We don't know that. But we are in danger that others who have done better than us, surely the argument is, if the gospel is open for me and millions of people around the world in all sorts of different things have entered gladly into it, why should I forfeit it? Why should I be one who goes without? And then he gives another example of the Queen of Sheba, whose story we read, the Queen of the South, shall rise up in judgment in this generation and shall condemn it. So she will be called to give witness. First of all, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in fact, she came from Sheba. And that was not all that far away. But it's an expression that really means miles away. As far as you could get. She came, she made the effort to come on a long and grueling journey in order to see if Solomon was really as he was portrayed. And the picture is, what sort of a long and grueling spiritual, intellectual, knowledgeable journey have we made to see if Christ is really the one that's portrayed in the scripture? She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She did ask about spiritual things. It was the things that he learned about God that particularly intrigued her, though it wasn't only those things. But that generation was learning from the Saviour himself, from the second person of the Trinity, and from him they could have learned wisdom greater than the wisdom of Solomon. And they certainly could have learned enough to ensure that they personally were saved and were trusting in his blood and were trusting in that resurrection that should come and could have believed savingly having met with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here there's tremendous caution. You can see that in these two chapters, the people of Galilee and the people of that generation are really encouraged and warned against not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is pleading here powerfully that men and women should not neglect their soul salvation and turn to him as the only one. And then we have this, what would appear to be a slightly different subject. But if you look down to the very end of verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So the theme is the same. He said about previous generations and previous individuals rising up to bring judgment to that generation. So he is now, with a different theme, illustrating the same thing, that judgment shall be brought against that generation and any unbelieving generation that hears the gospel. But it's very likely that this particular passage, this example, is directed to the man whom he healed, or any others that may have been in the crowd that he had already healed. When the unclean spirit is gone. Now, he'd just driven out a terribly powerful spirit, one that was capable of making a man both blind and dumb. Now, of course, that stands for spiritual things, blind to the things of God and unable to worship him. But he was a man in human terms who couldn't see, was reliant on other people's help, but he couldn't thank them, couldn't speak to them, he couldn't convey what his need was. This was a terrible affliction that this particular devil had placed on him. And maybe there were others present that the Lord Jesus knew, out of whom devils had been cast out. Indeed, if Mary Magdalene was there, as was quite likely, she'd had seven devils cast out of her. So Jesus is illustrating something that could happen to that wicked generation that would make them see how bad their situation was, at the same time cautioning maybe the man who was healed. Now the essence of it is this. The first one, this man who was blind, saw. And the first one that this man who couldn't speak was able to speak to was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a massive caution not to take his eyes off upon the Lord Jesus even when he wasn't around. Even when he went back to his home. As he said to the man whom he healed in Gadara. Even when he goes back to his home and tells them what wonderful things the Lord Jesus has done for him, he mustn't go back to the things he used to think when he couldn't see and speak. He must go back only to the Saviour who's delivered him. He must keep his eyes upon Jesus. He must look only unto the Lord Jesus. And it's the danger of taking your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus now turns to. It's much of the same. He's saying that it would be a thing that others who didn't fail in that regard would be called upon to judge us for if we fail in this regard. The theme is the same. But the illustration is totally different. And so he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. Now Jesus here, as God, is speaking about things that we could not possibly know, spiritual things, though evil spiritual things. Jesus is speaking about things as God that we couldn't possibly know if he didn't tell us. And to those who've never been filled with an evil spirit, we can take this as picture language that if we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn our hearts to things that are things of the world, and that which is not of Christ is against him, the things of the world. If we do that, we're in similar danger. Well, let's see what he says of his story. When an unclean spirit is driven out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Well, they would all know what it would be like to walk through a desert and perhaps not to have drink. I mean, we make an awful fuss about drink. If we go out for a 10-mile walk and we haven't taken any drink with us, we think we're going to die. Well, here were people who were used to walking out in the desert without drink sometimes. And they would know what it was like to be thirsty and to be parched and to feel it. So the illustration is clear. When an evil spirit is gone out of a man, he's called here an unclean spirit, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and finding none. You remember in that scene at Gadara how it was that they besought Jesus that they could go into the pigs. Do you remember? Now I don't understand that story. I tell you, one of the things that I don't understand, I believe that it happened and know that it did. What I don't understand is what advantage they got. I mean, if they took the pigs, and within a few minutes they all went over the cliff into the sea, that'd be the end of that as a dwelling place where they could dwell. They'd have done much better to have gone straight to a person. They knew Jesus wouldn't have done that. But I don't think drowning drowned the spirits, if you understand what I mean. So they'd be available again to find another place, another home. But Jesus got rid of them for the time being. Now he says, all right, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He wants somebody to ruin. He wants someone to draw off of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an unclean spirit, so he wants to put dirty thoughts, vile thoughts, improper thoughts into the minds of the ones he's left. And if he can't find anyone to do it to, he finds that dry, he's thirsty, he's desperate. It'll be the death of him if he doesn't get drink. Do you see what I mean? These evil powers are desperate to take somebody over and take them off of Christ. Now, they have nothing to give a blind and a dumb man. What they gave to a blind and dumb man was a destroyed life. a life of bitterness, a life of envy, a life of disgust, a life that was not a life. But that's what they delight to do. Some commentators say that it is the Jewish way to talk about the unclean spirit as meaning the unclean spirit, Satan. But Satan can't be meant here, because he's going to, this particular unclean spirit, is going to get devils worse than himself involved. Satan's obviously behind it all, but he's talking now about Satan's subordinate spirits. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth them. So he says to himself, this won't do. I better set about finding a home. I'd better set about finding a home where I can do damage again. A home that wouldn't be shut to me. He says, I'll start with the person that I went out from. I'll start with the best. The one that I knew most. You can see where the statement comes, can't you? Better the devil you know than the devil you don't. This devil knew that one, thought, well, I'll try there first. So what does he discover? He says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Wonderful expressions. But it does give you this tremendous picture, you see, that though Jesus has cast out of this man and any other man the powers of evil, nothing has replaced him. Do you understand? Nothing has replaced him. You see, when the Lord Jesus casts an evil spirit out of somebody, then utter devotion to the Lord Jesus, utter service for his whole life should be that man's characteristic. And as long as Jesus is ruling and reigning there, the evil power won't be able to get a grip. Satan, he says, has nothing in me. But we know only too well that he does have a little in us. He says, I'll go back. And he found the house empty. It's the most wonderful word in the Greek. But let me tell you what this word actually means. It is empty, but it really means having leisure, having nothing to do. I always think of this when I think of teenagers saying, boring, boring, a life like this. With dictionaries to learn, books to learn, subjects to learn, the universe to learn, the world to learn. Somebody says boring, I think the devil. That's what I think. Every time I hear them say it. And of course it is a characteristic of teenage years. When Satan does get a grip, when they're beginning to become aware of all the evil things that are in the world, the dirty things, the unclean jokes, and all the other things. And it's Satan. And that's what's meant here. It's a bit disguised, but it's what is meant. He was an unclean devil that was cast out. And if he finds it idle, if he finds someone bored, if he finds someone idle, if he finds someone with nothing to do, well, again, the old saying, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. And he gets in. And even though a person may not have ever had the possession of a devil and doesn't now, because he is a spirit, he's still able to insinuate unclean language, unclean words, unclean thoughts, and all manner of other evil things to do, to steal, to lie, to rob, to swear, to commit adultery, all these things. To commit suicide, to self-harm, all these things. Because our eyes are not fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and not totally taken up with him. Not guarded by Jesus, for he's not there. And so he finds this place empty. The Saviour's not living there. So he can get in. Swept. Well, same thing. Cleaned out. Cleaned out. But not lived in. There are those people who love their house to be clean. But it's not a place with any life very much. It's not lived in. But we're thinking now of a house that's been boarded up. A house that's just not lived in. It's fine. Very useful. Could live in it well. So the unclean spirit has gone from this place, but nothing has replaced him. The Saviour has not replaced him. And he finds it swept. He thinks to himself, this is better than it was in my time. Oh, the thought begins to go there, I'll go and get some more to come and join me. And garnished. The word is again an interesting word. It's a form of the word that means the world, cosmos. And it can mean to put pepper and salt on the meal, anything that spices it up. Or if you're talking about decorations, the sort of knick-knacks that people put round the house just to decorate. It speaks of these things. They're not essential to the house, but they're there. But it's filled with unessentials. You don't actually need the spice to make the meal. The meal would do you good if you didn't have it. Makes it more palatable. And the things we put round the house don't necessarily, they may well cause us to remember things we want to remember and people we want to remember, but the garnishing is not absolutely essential to the house. And so it is that he finds that a house in which people are filled with trivialia, but that doesn't satisfy them. And this spirit says, oh, well, never mind the trivialia, I don't mind that, I don't mind the irrelevances, I don't mind the things they spend their time thinking about that have no basis in reality at all, just so long as I can get in. And he goes, and he takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Now, we take Jesus' word that he means that. That if you are delivered from something and don't replace with the Saviour, you are likely to get hooked on a number of other things that won't save you, that will take up your time and will give you a pastime, and you can spend lots of time and lots of hours of this one life that you have doing, but ultimately you'll get so hooked on it that you won't give it up. I observe trains, and I had this battle to fight with trains. It's not just about spiritual things. Got to the stage where I began to think to myself, now, if I don't see a train, I get worked up. If I see one and I just miss it, not because I want to catch it, I just wanted to observe it and see what it was, where it was going. And I began to think, this is getting too much hold of me. It's gone beyond a hobby. It's gone beyond an interest. I look up thousands of things. I look up dozens of things. Well, what wonders as the cricket season goes on, the people who've got all the wisdom, if they spend all their time memorising the facts of wisdom, well, do they know the Bible as well? Now, all I'm trying to illustrate is the power of what Jesus... There's massive power in what Jesus says. He's talking about uncleanness, and he's talking about evil, and he's talking about the things that degrade, so taking over a life, even one that has the potential to go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things, are they able to do because instead of devoting their soul to the Lord, they've let their heart go out to all manner of other things. And what does the Lord Jesus say? The last state will be worse than the first. This evil generation will throw out Christ, even though maybe they've heard the gospel, but they will receive all manner of things to believe that were silly. Look at this generation in which we live, the most knowledgeable generation of all time, probably, and yet they can take Stonehenge seriously. They can take all manner of dreams and things seriously and astrology seriously. You would have thought that education would have brought them out of it. But no, they're clever devils. They haven't changed their nature. This is one of the most serious themes that Jesus ever addressed. Because his comment that the last state is worse than the first. Here is a person born like we all are. in Adam. Now that will be enough to condemn that person eternally. But over their lives they add to that all manner of evil deeds, all manner of evil thoughts. Can you begin to see that the last becomes worse than the first? And Jesus is saying to that generation, don't get hooked on anything but me. Put me first. Me altogether. Believe me. Believe the forgiveness of sins. Believe the resurrection. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. We don't continue in that love if we turn aside to other things. Other things we must do. We have work, we have family. The Lord knows this. You can be away from family, but thinking about them all the time. Or it's known that you're thinking about them if you weren't so taken up with the work that you've got to do. That's one thing, that's different. It's the inordinate turning aside to things that do not profit. And the Lord Jesus cautions those things. Well, we can just cover the next few verses very quickly. One commentator says that mother and brothers and brothers stand outside. One commentator says, well, they shouldn't have been outside, they should have been in listening. When Jesus was 12, do you remember, he said, wist thou not, to his mother, wist thou not that I should be about my Father's business? And we read there that she stored that in her heart. But when he was about his Father's business now, she hadn't stored that in her heart to remember. And Matthew Henry says, there are lessons that we do learn, and we've got them fundamentally inside, but when the opportunity comes to put them into practice, just for some reason, they just get overlooked. She'd learned that lesson, that he must be about his Father's business. She did believe him. She'd confessed that he was the Saviour. But nevertheless, I think that the general feeling is that they were there to try and persuade him away from the position and work he was doing at that time. So he's told that they're outside. And without rejecting them, indeed, I think there's a message. I think you can visualise them beginning to come in. And he says to them, as to the others, behold, my mother and my brethren, the people who trust me, who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. What a wonderful thing for us. He considers us in the closest of all relationships. As his mother, brother, sister to him, who love him and who serve him and who do the will of his Father. And to the mother who was there, to Mary and the other brothers, here is a plea. Do the will of Christ and you will be doubly mine, not only according to the flesh, through Mary, but according to the Spirit. This is the thing he desired for them. The ties which bind us to the Lord Jesus overrule all others. But strangely enough, you put your family number two, having put Christ first, and your love for your family will be far greater, enhanced by Christ, than it would have been if it had been number one. It's just one of those wonderful things. Because the love for the Saviour generates such a degree and an understanding of love and patience that it enables you to rise for your second love, your family, way above whatever you could have risen to before. So it's no loss. It's all gain. But it is a question of priorities. As with the rich young ruler, who wouldn't put Jesus first, only second. May the Lord help us understand this very powerful preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.